The theme of this lectureship is Calvinism, and my particular assignment this afternoon is Calvinism and the Holy Spirit. My assessment of Calvinism is the same as it is toward Seventh-day Adventism and Russellism. It is a cunningly devised fable, more cunning than anyone could possibly invent. But of course, this is the genuine purpose of the gospel, is to overthrow such monstrous systems as Calvinism. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, for the welfare or the warfare, our weapons are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So Calvinism is a cleverly imagined philosophy. It's the foundation of a multitude of errors, not the least of which is the Calvinistic view of the work of the Holy Spirit. First of all, we'll take just a brief look at the background of this. Ignorance of Calvinism has to be deliberate, because volumes of material have been written on it, as we have found out in this lectureship thus far. And so this afternoon, we would hope to just remind you of some things that have been stated repeatedly in this lectureship. And that, of course, is what Peter did when he wrote. He said, as long as I am in this tabernacle, I'm going to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. 2 Peter chapter 1. Calvin, of course, comes out of the 16th century, and historians agree that his accomplishments in logic, linguistics, theology, and law were nothing short of brilliant. But if he was so brilliant, we find it difficult to understand how he could possibly hold the doctrine that he held. But of course, that's not so surprising. On the other hand, when one contemplates the scholarship of Albert Barnes, for example, who thought that when Ananias said to Paul, Brother Saul, that he was recognizing him as a fellow Christian. Or A.T. Robertson, that great Greek scholar, the author of Word Pictures in the New Testament, how he could possibly take a view of Acts 2:38 that baptism has nothing to do with the remission of sins. Perhaps these men of great brilliance were a little more than legends in their own mind. We have those among us today who claim such brilliancy. But nevertheless, that doesn't always get the job done. Of Calvinism, it is said, his doctrine is very largely that of Luther. The total corruption of human nature as a result of Adam's sin. The utter powerlessness of man to do good. The sinfulness of his every act, however good in itself. Justification by faith alone, the impossibility that man can merit anything in God's sight, the blasphemy of the idea that man's own good works have any value at all, the idea that all men are predestined by God from all eternity to heaven or to hell without reference to the lives they will lead. Calvinism is alive and well today, as is evidenced by the belief of many religious groups in what has been designated as the religious triplets, meaning, as it has been set forth already, total hereditary depravity, the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, followed by the impossibility of apostasy. Examples of Calvinism in its purest form have been set forth by a number of creeds. If you listen carefully, I'll read you just two or three of them quickly. We believe the Scriptures teach that in order for man to be saved, men must be regenerated or born again. That regeneration consists in giving a holy disposition to the mind, that it is effected in a manner above our comprehension by the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel, and that it is proper evidence to have it appear in the holy fruits of repentance, faith, and newness of life. And again, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is therefore enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised Christ from the dead. Regeneration comes first, and that such shows itself in the holy fruits of repentance and faith. Regeneration always comes first. It may exist without faith and repentance, but these cannot exist without first regeneration. There is not only antecedence, but in some cases an appreciable interval. Calvinism necessitates the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, for the problem of inherited sin, according to the Calvinists, is removed by the Spirit operating directly on the heart. How could man otherwise be regenerated, since regeneration, says Calvinism, is the result of the direct operation of the Spirit, and thus designed to remove man's depravity? Subsequent to this operation of the Spirit, it becomes impossible for a man to so sin so as to be finally lost. In another assessment of Calvinism, it has been said that man is a puppet on a dangling string from heaven, void of any free moral agency. The late J. Noel Meredith had this remark concerning it: since Calvinism has man born in sin and totally depraved, how could God save the elect? They teach that God calls the elect irresistibly to salvation by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. They thus have a direct operation of the Holy Spirit in the sinner's heart. Now some brief attention to Calvinism, the Holy Spirit, and the gospel of Christ. In opposition to the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, as affirmed by Calvinistic theology, is the gospel of Christ. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, in that old familiar passage that you've been reading for many, many years, Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And then Peter added his voice to it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, when he pointed out that they had been begotten by the word of truth. The conversion of the 3,000, as it has been stated already and quite effectively, was not due to some direct impact of the Holy Spirit upon the human heart, but rather as a result of the preaching by Peter of the gospel of Christ, the first gospel sermon ever preached in its purity and in its simplicity. Direct influence of the Spirit upon the human heart would be an infringement on the human will. Pentecostal audience of Acts 2 was free to act according to the dictates of its own will, and its response was based upon the word that it heard. They then that gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Lard put it this way: if an effect were never known to happen except when a particular circumstance was present, yet did happen in thousands of cases when that circumstance was present, though not in every case, no one would for a moment hesitate to pronounce that circumstance the cause of the effect. And the cases in which it did not happen would be accounted for by supposing the presence of some disturbing countervailing influence. But what is this but the case of conversion stated? Conversion happens, though not in the case of all where the truth is, but where it is not, never. And even where the truth is, the more frequent will conversions be, other things being equal, the more distinctly the truth is presented to the mind, and the freer is kept from impurities when transmitted to the heart. And in cases in which conversion does not occur, are owing to no want of power or lack of vital force of the truth, but to its not being perceived or understood to be the truth, or the willful resistance offered to it. Now, what is Lard saying here? He's saying, first of all, that conversion happens. Secondly, he's saying that it happens where the truth is, but not in every case. But without the truth, never. We know from reading the conversions in the book of Acts that it depended upon the truth. Man is not a machine, and we've learned this. He's not a robot programmed to act in a certain way. Such a conclusion would be a violation of the constitution of the human mind. It is no doubt common knowledge that the constitution of the human mind was the argument, or at least one of them, convincingly used by Alexander Campbell in the Rice-Campbell debate, which said, or ran like this: the basic argument was drawn from the constitution of the human mind that the intellectual and moral faculties are the same after as before one becomes a Christian. And that the medium of spiritual influences and operations are the same. You remember Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 40, "And you will not come unto me that you may have life." You can see that that audience was free to act upon the dictates of its own will. They were not irresistibly drawn by a power that superseded their personal control. John Calvin taught that man was created to the misery to which he is subject. He also contended that the necessity of sinning is laid upon the reprobate by the ordination of God, and yet denies God to be the author of their sinful acts. Calvinism is without question a system of mass confusion. It is a maze of contradictions. It is a mixed up system of maliciousness. It really strikes at the very character of God. Who would unconstitutionally, unconditionally damn others while save yet others? Election and predestination are, as we know, Bible themes. That's been pointed out in Ephesians 1. We know that the righteous as a class have been predestinated to be saved. We know that the unrighteous also as a class without number have been predestinated to be lost. But the reason why the righteous as a class are predestinated to be saved is because of their willingness to obey. While the unrighteous class, again without number, is predestinated to be lost because of their unwillingness to obey. But this is not Calvinism, this is Bible truth. Calvinistic election is attributed to God's arbitrary predestination of individuals, says one person. While the Bible teaches the children of God are the elect, 1 Peter 2:9, it speaks of a class of persons, not individuals. Calvinism says the elect are those who were individually selected to salvation, a certain number, and the non-elect are those eternally condemned individuals, both of whom were predestinated to those ends before the world began. Predestination and election are Bible terms, but Calvin perverted them in formulating his doctrine. Electing individuals to salvation before the world began, God thereby predestinated certain persons to salvation and others to damnation according to Calvinism. The very heart of Calvinism then is total depravity. This means, of course, that man is so depraved that he cannot, without a direct operation of the Spirit, obey the gospel. Without the so-called regenerating power of the Spirit, men cannot return to God. Calvinism's formula runs like this: man is born in sin, indisposed of all saving good. A direct operation of the Holy Spirit is necessary to regenerate him. This being done, it's impossible for him to sin so as to be lost. Now, in the time that we have left, let's give some attention to a refutation of the direct operation of the Spirit. Now, this is not an attempt, of course, to understand or explain all that God does in this universe. A person would have to be extremely arrogant to move in that direction. Nor is this an attempt to fully understand or to explain all the workings of providence either, as far as that's concerned. Must be allowed for. We are not God's counselor. We're not in a position to advise him or give him advice. We're not in a position to trace out his ways, because he said, "My ways are past tracing out." In submission of evidence in refutation of the direct influence of the Holy Spirit upon the heart, as alleged by Calvinism, we're mindful of a question that has been asked by people repeatedly down through the ages. How does the Holy Spirit operate upon the hearts of men in order to their enlightenment and redemption? Calvinism is indeed the work of the Spirit. He lives and functions in this world today, but in what manner? Speaking of the Spirit, the Lord said, "And he, when he has come, will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment," John 16:8. How does the Spirit accomplish this? The belief that salvation is a miracle is held by many. That is, man can do nothing until God sees fit to perform it. It is not without justification, as Albert Barnes, for example, looked at Acts 3:19 and questioned the rendering of the passage. I think King James says, "Repent and be converted, Well, Barnes, of course, observes, correctly so, that that's in the passive voice, as though the sinner was waiting for some external power to act upon him. Whereas the Greek word strepho should be more correctly translated, according to Barnes, as turn, putting it the act of the individual. But now some refutations of this doctrine. God has never in any age or any country, by patriarch, priest, prophet, or apostle, promised the Holy Spirit to any person in unbelief or disobedience. John 14:17, the world could not receive it. The Bible furnishes no record of any person in any age who received the Holy Spirit in disobedience. Recall in Acts 2:38, it was repented, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Whatever the gift of the Holy Spirit is, it was subsequent to obedience. If the Holy Spirit works independently of the Word on the minds of sinners, and God is no respect of persons, why there are there no believers where missionaries have not gone? Besides, why, how could we know anything about the Holy Spirit apart from God's Word? You remember in Acts 19, when Paul came down to Ephesus, he found certain disciples, and he asked them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. In Matthew 28 and in Mark 16 and Luke 24, these servants of the Lord identified the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is why missionaries go. This is why preachers and teachers of the gospel go. In every case of conversion recorded in the book of Acts, the preacher was present, the gospel was preached. All you need to do is to move through the cases of conversion recorded in the New Testament, beginning with Acts chapter 2, and you'll see this to be the case. You'll also see that Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, and he preached the gospel sermon, and they responded to it. At least 3,000 of them did. And those who responded were those who gladly received his word. You're not likely to be baptized unless you receive the word. And then, of course, in Acts 8, there's the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip taught him the truth, and he responded to it by obeying the message which he heard. Then there's also the case of where Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed Christ unto them. And they gave heed to the word that he preached, and they obeyed the gospel. And then later, Simon also did. If the Holy Spirit works directly and totally independent of God's word, how is the sinner to distinguish his work from the work of other spirits, seeing that there are many false prophets out into the world? 1 John chapter 4 says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Throughout the record, whatever is attributed to the Word is also attributed to the Spirit. This proves that they work together in bringing men to Christ. At least 25 or possibly 30 things have been affirmed relating to the power of God's Word, and those same things are affirmed as to the power of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit works directly and apart from God's Word, what's the use of preaching? And why is one preacher more successful than another? Paul said to Timothy, I charge you in the sight of God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the Word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Again, if the Holy Spirit works independently and directly, how does he do it? If not through the eye or the ear, then how? If the Holy Spirit works directly and independently of the Word, why is it that all are not converted who come under his power? Men can resist argument, they can appeal exhortation, but they cannot naked omnipotence. If the Holy Spirit is not in the gospel, it is not of God, for the Holy Spirit is God. If he's in it, there is no need for additional power. If the Holy Spirit works independent of the gospel directly, how can the gospel be God's power to save? Which is exactly what Paul affirms in Romans 1:16. Let's go over that passage again and then include one other with it, which really ought to be done in every case. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul is affirming in that passage that it is within the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. And the righteousness of God is not likely a characteristic of God, even though He is a righteous being, but more than likely the plan by which He makes men righteous. Because Paul affirms in Romans 10, he said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." Throughout the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is described as speaking. If He spoke then, why does He not speak now? When, where, and under what circumstance did He stop speaking and adopt another method? It was in Acts 13 that the Holy Spirit spoke and said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work wherein I have called them." And in 1 Timothy 4, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." If the Holy Spirit works directly and independently of the Word, how are we to explain the fact that men are cleansed by the Word and made alive by the Word, such as is taught by Jesus in John 15, verse 3, "Now ye are clean through the Word that I have spoken"? If the Holy Spirit works directly, independent of the Word, how are we to explain the declaration that the preaching of the cross is the power of God? In fact, the first two chapters of the First Corinthian epistle are given over by the apostle to discuss the power of God's Word as opposed to the various facets of Judaism and the philosophy of the Greeks. It was Paul who said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, and yet it is not me, or I that liveth, but Christ who lives in me in the life that I live. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me." If the Holy Spirit works directly upon the heart, independently of the Word, why did Jesus say that He would give the keys of the kingdom to the apostles, which is what He said in Matthew 16, 17 through 19, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom." And Peter used those keys on the day of Pentecost, as you know, to open up the doors of the kingdom and to set forth the conditions of pardon and the terms of entrance. If the sinner is dead, helpless, and the gospel as preached by the apostles will not bring him to life outside or without the work of the Spirit, then he has the keys of the kingdom and not the apostles. If the Holy Spirit works directly and independently of the Word, what necessity is there for printed Bibles, newspapers, tracts, books, preachers? I've had the privilege of going to Asia twice and to Africa three times, and some even more than that. Why do you go over there, investing your time, your money, your energy, if you're not an instrument in God's hands to preach the gospel to a lost world? If the Holy Spirit works directly, independently of the Word, what motive does He use? Man cannot act in the right direction without a good motive. Can the Holy Spirit, by abstract operation, introduce any stronger motive than the cross? Can He introduce a stronger motive than the love of God as it's manifested in Christ? Are not the arguments, entreaties, exhortations, and commands of the Holy Spirit given in the New Testament complete, perfect, and sufficient? Did not Paul say all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work? And did he not say in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, that according to His divine power He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness? Did he not say in Colossians 2 and verse 10, "You are complete in Him"? If the Holy Spirit works directly and independently of the Word, how are we to explain the great number of passages that plainly teach that redemption involves the human understanding? the Lord opened their understanding that they might understand. Luke 24:45. Acts 8:30. Understandest what thou readest. And they opened the eyes of their understanding. Ephesians 1:18. If the Holy Spirit works directly on the sinner's heart and independently of the Word, what seed does He plant? You have to have a seed. Jesus explained that perfectly in Luke 13. Nothing can be produced without a seed. And He said in Luke 8:11, now the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God. And this is true in the vegetable kingdom, the animal kingdom, and as I say, the human kingdom. If the Holy Spirit, by direct contact with the sinner's mind, plants a different seed from that furnished in the gospel falls to the ground. If He plants the same seed, the theory falls to the ground. If the Holy Spirit works independently of the Word, by whose authority does He do it? Jesus commanded the apostles to go and disciple all the world. They either could or could not do this. If they could not do it through the aid of the Spirit, there was no use for them. Did the Holy Spirit immediately after His descent supersede the apostles? If then, how? If not then, did He ever do it? If He did, if so, when? If the Holy Spirit works on the sinner's mind directly in order to conversion, how are we begotten? By the Word or the gospel, which Paul says we are in 1 Corinthians 4:16. Though you have 10,000 instructors in the flesh, yet you have not many fathers in the gospel, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you. James 1:18, of His own will He has begotten us with the word of truth. In 1 Peter 1:23, the same thing is affirmed. If the Holy Spirit works on the sinner's mind in order to conversion, independently of the Word, how are men to be saved? By obeying that form of doctrine, which Paul says they are in Romans 6:60. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Or how do men purify their souls? In obedience to the truth. 1 Peter 1:22. If the Holy Spirit works where the gospel has never been preached, or if the preaching of the gospel is unnecessary to His operations, why was the ministry of reconciliation committed to the apostles? And it was in 2 Corinthians 5. And why did they in turn commit it to others and assure them that it was sufficient in all things? And it was. Paul said to Timothy, the things that thou hast heard of me, the same commit thou unto faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. If the Holy Spirit works directly, independently of the Word, what design did the Master have in giving the Great Commission? If He works on the minds of sinners directly in order to their conversion, how are we to explain the statement of Jesus that the world could not receive Him? If the Spirit works directly, independently of the Word, as if He were sent to work and convert men without the aid of the preacher or the teacher, why did wicked men antagonize the apostles, seeing that they could do nothing without the abstract agency of the Spirit? If the Holy Spirit works directly, independently of the revealed Word of God on the mind of the sinner, how can He be judged by the Word, as Jesus declared He will be in John 12:48? If the Holy Spirit works directly on a sinner's heart, the sinner cannot do anything until He comes. And if He never comes, who's responsible for the damnation of those who are never influenced by Him? And Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9, God is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. I knew a man once who wanted to be saved badly. He went to his church, as he said, and fell down upon the altar before his knees and tried to pray through. And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he asked God for the Holy Spirit to come into his heart to save him. But the Holy Spirit never came. The man never obeyed the gospel. And eventually he died and was thrust into eternity, still an unsaved person, looking for salvation wrongly, looking in the wrong direction. If the Holy Spirit works independently of the Word, and all who claim this are really under His control, how do we account for the divisions among the people? There is one Spirit. Does He lead one to be a Baptist, another a Methodist, another a Presbyterian, another a Quaker? If he does this, he contradicts himself and differs fundamentally. If the Spirit works independently of the Word, how are we to explain the doctrine of John and Paul that faith comes by reading or hearing the Word of God as he says it does? If the Holy Spirit works directly and independently, how can it be argued that the grace of God that brings salvation to all men hath appeared, seeing that a majority of the human race is still out of Christ? Yes, this is the Holy Spirit at work, but it's not as Calvinism has taught. As we wane down, if the Holy Spirit works on the mind of the sinner independently of the Word of God, how are we to explain that all the principle that underlines all revelation, that when God designs to reach and influence the people by His Holy Spirit, He always sends him one of His servants who delivers His message. And those who receive that message also receive the Holy Spirit. When He designed or desired to rescue His people from the king of Mesopotamia, He sent the Spirit upon Othniel, Judges 3:10. When He desired to redeem them from the oppression of the Midianites, He sent His Spirit upon Gideon, Judges 6:34. When He desired to deliver them from the vindictive Amorites, He sent the Spirit upon Jephthah, Judges 11:29. When He desired to break the galling yoke of the Philistines, He sent the Spirit upon Samson, Judges 13:24. When He desired to teach and comfort and warn, He sent the Spirit to the prophets and through them addressed the minds of the people. But that's Calvinism's view of the Holy Spirit. John Calvin may not be totally responsible for the theological system that bears his name, since there were others who preceded him in this error, namely Augustine in about 354 A.D. Yet his illustrious array of errors unquestionably began with its proclamation of total depravity and continues with irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, and ends up with the impossibility of apostasy. So in conclusion, from the debris of Calvinistic theology has come the religious tulip, as has been already set forth many times. The T for total depravity, the U for unconditional election, the L for limited atonement, the irresistible grace corresponding to the I, and the P, the perseverance of the saints. You remember the old song many years ago, "You wear the tulip and I'll wear the big red rose." Well, we say in all kindness, but yet with courage and determination, to those who endorse Calvinism, both in the church or out, we say to them, you wear the tulip, and we'll wear the big red rose. Thank you.